I'd invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We continue in our study of this book that exalts Jesus Christ. This book makes much of Christ. And as we prepare to come to the communion table this morning, we want to think much about Him. And I pray that this passage we look at this morning and passages we look at this morning will give us a greater understanding of what it is that He wants us to remember. This is a memorial. This is a memory. Remember me. And I pray that that is what happens today as a result of our time in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, these are the verses we will look at. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. As I have been showing you in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 is about the deity of Christ. The focus is on the deity of Christ. And in chapter 2, it's on the humanity of Christ. We see much about the humanity of Christ in chapter 2. You saw it in verse 9. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That would be Christ becoming a man. We see it in verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He became a man. He was the God-man. As Russell Moore told us in an article I read to you a couple weeks ago, he had a nervous system. He had a digestive system. He was hungry. He was cold. He was hot. He was thirsty. He had emotions. He was a man. To be our substitute, he had to be a man. He had to be like us. Because he gave help, verse 16 says, to the descendants of Abraham, not to angels. He wasn't an angel. He was a man. In verse 17, where we're at today, therefore had to be made like his brethren in all things. I want to focus this morning on the word found in verse 17. Like he became a high priest, but he was our faithful high priest. But I want to focus this morning and reflect this morning on this word, propitiation. I bet nobody has used that in a sentence all week. That is not a word that is normal to our vocabulary. It is a word, though, that is very important. This word, get this, is very core to our gospel. It is so core to our gospel. It is so important that we understand that. I can stand here today and tell you the reason that God has taken away the guilt of your sin is because of propitiation. I can tell you that the reason you as a Christian will never face condemnation is because of propitiation. I can tell you the reason you will never face judgment as a Christian is because of propitiation. I can tell you as a Christian, God is not mad at you anymore. Because of propitiation. I can tell you that based on this tremendous, tremendous truth. He made propitiation for us. So it's so critical that we understand that. Hilasterion is the Greek word. It simply means, get this, it means an appeasement. An appeasement. When somebody is angry, we understand what it is to appease that person, right? To placate would be a synonym for it. You could use the word to satisfy. Somebody has a standard that requires that you satisfy it. You satisfy what that standard requires. There's a law, there's a punishment. That punishment must be satisfied if the law is not kept. It's to make satisfaction for someone. It's how it's used here in 2:17. He has made propitiation for sinners. We understand this, and this is basic to our gospel. We understand that God is holy and mankind is not. We understand that every person has broken God's law. We understand that. And we understand everybody has rebelled against God. And therefore, this is the part people don't like, but therefore, everyone, because they have broken God's law, has incurred the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on all of us. That is universal bad news. That is common to all humanity on the planet. The good news is the gospel, that God, while being just and God being holy, he is also gracious and merciful. And he offers complete forgiveness for the violations of his law. He offers escape from his wrath, from punishment, to those who embrace Jesus Christ and his propitiatory work. In other words, Christ satisfying the anger of, the wrath of God. That is what propitiation is about. It's a Godward word. It's something that is done for God. It's not a popular word. Understand this. Many liberal theologians do not like for us to think of God this way. They find it to be distasteful, unpalatable to think of God like this, that God is angry at sinners? No. No, they would say. He's a God of love and forgiveness. They do not like the God of the Bible to, and especially in the Old Testament, they don't like the God of the Bible just written by a bunch of angry Jewish men, you know, who misrepresent God. That's what they say. Brian McLaren, one author, has said this: if we want Christianity to move forward, we need to get rid of the wrath of God. We need to remove it from theology. They will say, now get this, there is another word called expiation. Expiation means that Jesus died for your sins. He took your sins away. They will say, that's great. God, Christ did that. That's what he did on the cross. He took our sins away. And that they were wiped away. And that he removes the guilt of our sin. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is true. But that is only part of the picture. They say he will wipe away our sin, but they will not say that he was angry at us for sin. You follow the difference? They believe in expiation, but they don't hold to propitiation because they do not see God as one who is angry and who needs to be appeased. And that God would never send anybody to hell. He just, no problem, just wipes away sin. The question that we would ask them is this: if God is not angry, you say he's not angry, then why would he have to even wipe away sin? You follow that? If God is not angry, why would he have to wipe away sin? And if God did not wipe, and if God, suppose God did not wipe away sin, what would it matter? There's no judgment. There's no consequences for sin, according to those who want to do away with the anger of God, which says there is a God who is angry about sin, and a God who will judge, and a God who's expressed his holiness in his wrath. They deny that view of God. They deny that teaching about God. They hold to a flabby forgiveness, a forgiveness that just says, oh well, we'll just ignore that or ignore this. There's no hell or no judgment. We say to them, then why? What does it matter if expiation even happened? If sins were taken away, why does that even matter? I say to you that forgiveness means something. Expiation means something. It means something to say I've been forgiven for my sin. It means I've been saved from something, right? I've been saved from the wrath of God. It's not a trivial word to say you've been forgiven. It means something. I have been forgiven from sin, which will bring about the wrath of God on me. I have escaped the wrath of God. Even the word reconciliation makes no sense if I wasn't previously at war with God, right? If everything's always been okay, then why have a word like reconciliation in the Bible? The implication is that the truth is that I'm at war with God, and God must be propitiated. Expiation, God taking away my sin, is possible because of propitiation. Satisfaction comes before forgiveness. You got that? Satisfaction, propitiation, comes before expiation. Satisfaction comes before there can be forgiveness. Before the death of Christ did anything for you, it did something for God. Follow that? Christ died for God first. Follow that? Before he could forgive me, he satisfied the wrath, the judgment of God. Christ died for God. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Wow. See, it's very Godward. It's his Godward. You think it's all me and you? No, it's Godward. It's Godward. They don't want, liberal theologians and others do not want a God of wrath. They want to remove that idea that God has a holy... They can't tolerate the word angry, because you know why? They associate it with how they get angry. How you and I get angry. Right? It's kind of like uncontrolled temper tantrums. Right? You know, it's kind of like somebody does me wrong or something. I just fly off the handle and I get mad and get all out of control. You know that. That don't happen to me, but I mean, I'm sure it happens to you. But you know, it's like that, right? That's how they think of God. That is not true. That's not how God talking about with God. We're talking about a righteous anger that God has for a violation of his holy law, his holy word. If you heard about a rape, or if you heard about child abuse or a murder or something like that, there would be a flash of righteous anger through your mind, right? That is not right. That is not right. There's something wrong with that. It's a judicial anger. It's a judicial anger. There's a standard of right, and then there's wrong. There's a violation of that, which is right. And that's what God does. And the expression of his holiness is wrath. Wrath. It's not corrupted by sin like your anger and my anger is many times. Because anger is not always bad. It helps me. It's a reaction, it's a response to something. Becomes bad very quickly with most of us because it gets very selfish. But let me ask you this. See, could you worship a God and respect a God who was just indifferent to evil? Could you? That God would be more like Satan than God. Evil's okay. Evil's okay. I'm not mad at the evil I see. I have no response to that. I just love everybody. I just love everybody. But if God is not upset by evil, then he is not worthy to be worshiped. And liberals don't want God to be like that. And I don't know what they do with the 600 verses in the Old Testament that talk about the anger and wrath of God and all the other verses in the Old Testament that allude to that. And I don't know what they do with the fact that Jesus spoke of hell and judgment 25 times in the New Testament, and the apostles affirmed the teaching of Jesus regarding judgment and the wrath to come. Listen to John the Baptist. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Paul, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who does what? To rescue us from the wrath to come. And then Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has anger every day because of sin. This is also a word, propitiation is also a word that relates to sacrifice of atonement. It refers to the Old Testament mercy seat, the mercy seat. You see, in the Old Testament, God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle and later for the building of the temple. And inside the large courtyard of the temple area, there is a place called the Holy Place. And inside the holy place, you have what's called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, that is the place where God would meet his people. This is the Old Testament. This is found and described for us in Exodus 25 and mostly in the book of Exodus. All this is described in there. But the Holy of Holies was a place where only the high priest could enter. And he could only do that one day a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. He would go in to this dwelling place of God. It was not a place that anybody else could go into. It was not accessible to everybody. And the high priest would go in there one day a year. What purpose? To placate the wrath of God. To appease God's wrath, to satisfy God's wrath. That's why he went into the Holy of Holies one day a year. By sprinkling blood of a dead animal on the mercy seat, that place of propitiation. Notice on the screen. This is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Not really. Nobody knows what it looks like. But this, if you follow just basically some of the things that are taught to us in Exodus 25, this is an artist's rendition of that. And this is the transient version because it was carried around by the children of Israel. When the temple came, it had a more permanent home. But I want you to see something here. This is the place of propitiation right on top of that box. You see that? That's called the mercy seat. You have the ark below it. That is just means container. And inside that ark would be the law of God. The holy law of God. And there are a couple other things as well. But mainly it was the law of God. Then you have above that the lid. That's the mercy seat, okay? Above that you have the cherubim, two angels, protecting the holiness of God. That's where the Shekinah glory of God would dwell. So you have God looking down on his law that has been broken every day. And the high priest would go in there, and after he had dealt with his own sin and the sin of his own family and the sin of all the other priests and all of that, all spelled out for us in the book of Exodus, he would go in then and he would put blood on that lid, that mercy seat, and he would turn that ark from an ark of judgment into an ark of mercy. Follow that? That's what the blood of that animal did. And changing the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God. So there would be a mercy seat, a place of appeasement between you and a holy God, between a holy God and his broken law. Wow. Wow. And Exodus 25 says, there I will meet with you. there I will meet with you. Get it? My wrath is propitiated when I look down and see that blood. Got to understand something, though. Animal blood did not do it. All right? It did not actually propitiate God. But this was a symbol. A symbol. It represented a future sacrifice. You see, all of the Yom Kippurs of all the years did not take away or a single sin. It didn't. It never satisfied God. It just pointed to the one sacrifice that would one day come and truly propitiate God. Could not be the blood of bulls that would satisfy God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 7. You're in Hebrews 2, go to Hebrews 7. Stay with me now. Somewhere around page 1200 and something is the book of Hebrews, and then we're in Hebrews chapter 7 if you're using a pew Bible. You've got to know this. This is the core of our gospel. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Speaking of Christ, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is talking about Jesus, okay? Who does not need daily, like those other high priests. Remember I told you they had to deal with their own sin before they could even go into the presence of this ark, right? Into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus did not have to do that. He did not have to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, the sins of the people. What? He did it once for all when he did what? He offered up himself. That is a great truth. He offered up himself. You know, the Old Testament priests were like butchers. There was blood everywhere all the time. Blood everywhere, year after year. Jesus was bloodied once. He offered up himself as a sacrifice. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Talking about the old covenant, right? There was a tabernacle prepared, described that to you earlier. The outer one in which there was the lampstand and a table of the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered in all. He's just simply describing the tabernacle from the old covenant, what I just told you all about, right? Above it, verse 5, was the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. Verse 6, now these things have been so prepared. The priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship, but only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, offering up a sacrifice for his own sins. Every year he does this. Then go to verse 9, which is what? A symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Go down to verse 11. This was read to us earlier. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and did not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He did what all those other sacrifices could not do. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of flesh, if they could do something to you outwardly, verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. This is interesting. What he's saying there, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, this is interesting. All of those people who participated in this and who were genuine believers, who were truly seeing God as their Savior and believing in him, they received an eternal inheritance, not based on that, but based on what that represented. You follow me? They were looking future, though they may not have known all the details of a crucifixion, though they may not know the details of what it would look like, they were trusting in this means by which God would be propitiated and forgive their sin. You and I are looking back on the event of Christ on the cross. They were looking forward to an event out there that all of this was a picture of. You follow me? Eternal inheritance was made available to them, just like it's made available to you. But it's all based on one thing, the propitiatory offering of Christ. His blood shed to satisfy the wrath of God so that he could expiate, so that he could forgive sin. Go to Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That never expiated, never forgave anybody, never took away sin, because God is never propitiated by animals' blood. So what is God going to do? Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, this is when the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, comes into the world. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Humanity of Christ, right? God had to prepare a body because blood of bulls and goats would not propitiate God, but the God-man could do that so I could have forgiveness of sin. And then he quotes some Old Testament references. In whole burnt offerings, verse 6, and sacrifices for sin, you have not taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies he made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Wow. Symbol. Let me tell you something. Remember when Jesus was in the garden, before he went to the cross, he was going to go to the cross. He says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Understand this. Let this cup pass from me. The word cup refers to judgment. Understand that. It refers to judgment. It is not the thought of going to a Roman cross. A lot of people die on crosses. A lot of people had been, that was a common way of execution. He is not talking about just the act of going to a cross. He is talking about this cup. This cup refers to wrath. This cup refers to judgment. This cup refers to something that is so foreign to anything he has ever experienced. Being separated from God and taking the wrath of God for sin on himself. That is what he is saying. That is the struggle of the garden. The reality that he would face the judgment of God for sin. the wrath of God for sin, when God would turn away from him, when he would become the curse and God would turn away from him because God could not look on sin. Why have you forsaken me? He said from the cross. Understand that. That was about judgment. And understand this. He was not paying a sacrifice. He was not paying, making a payment to Satan. Some people say that. He was not making a payment to Satan. He was making a payment to God. You understand that? That is so essential. It's not Satan that needed to be satisfied of anything. It's God who needed to be satisfied. Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, 1 John chapter 2. If you find 2 Peter, if you find 2 John, 1 John's right before it. It's toward the end of the New Testament. Verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, talking to believers, if you sin, Christians, you have an advocate with the Father. You have a defense attorney. You have someone to speak for you, to defend you. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. Hey, when I sin, and I, you know, it's like Jesus looks down and he goes, God, I know Rod, I know he messes up big time. I know he's coming to you constantly with the same old stuff. I know that he's weak, he just can't get it together. I know that about him, God. Jesus doesn't then turn to God and say, can you just put that under the rug and forget it? He doesn't say, oh, you know, he's a good guy. He's a good person. He doesn't say that to God. You know what he does? He says, yeah, I know he deserves hell for what he did, but I paid the price. He's my advocate. I paid for his sin. I satisfied your wrath that he deserves. You follow that? So that he can be forgiven. And then finally, it's interesting. I think of that cup again. Let me just see that cup for a second. All that whole cup was emptied on Christ. There's no wrath left in the cup for me or you. There's none. He became the wrath absorber for us of God's wrath. He soaked in all of God's wrath for us. You can't go to the cup and say, oh, there's a drop left. He's going to use it on me. No, there's none left. It was all poured out on Christ. That's why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why you will never face judgment. That's why, Christian, God is not angry at you anymore. And there's nothing I can do to appease God. And I know those who worship false gods are always trying to find ways to appease their gods, and they're always trying to find ways to somehow make offerings to get their gods happy with them. Or whatever. We can't even do that. It's not us who can appease God. It's God who appeased his own wrath in Christ. I love what it says in Romans 3:25, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God put Christ publicly in front of the world on a cross as a propitiation, as a satisfaction of his wrath. God did that. We don't do that. I love that little piece of paper. It's inserted in your bulletin. It's a communion meditation. I don't know about you. This just makes me want to fall down and worship God. You know what I'm saying? It just makes me want to worship him. He did all of that for us. And he says to come to this table and remember that the core of it all is he propitiated God's wrath so that we could be forgiven. I love what this is from Spurgeon. sin will yield nothing less potent than the blood of him whom God set forth as a propitiation. The only thing sin will yield to is that. What a blessing that there is the one way of pardon. Why should we seek another? Persons of merely formal religion cannot understand how we can rejoice that all our sins are forgiven us for Christ's sake. Their works and prayers and ceremonies give them very poor comforts. And well may they be uneasy, for they are neglecting the one great salvation and endeavoring to get remission without blood. My soul, sit down and behold the justice of God as bound to punish sin. See that punishment all executed upon thy Lord Jesus, and fall down in humble joy and kiss the dear feet of him whose blood has made atonement for thee. It is in vain when conscience is aroused to fly to feelings and evidences for comfort. This is a habit which we learned in the Egypt of our legal bondage. The only restorative for a guilty conscience is a sight of Jesus suffering on the cross. The blood is the life thereof, says the Levitical law. And let us rest assured that it is the life of faith and joy and every other grace. Oh, how sweet to view the flowing of my Savior's precious blood with divine assurance, knowing he has made my peace with God. Wow. Wow. Hey, you got something to think about this morning? You got something to think about as we partake of these elements, these symbols? You got a lot to think about, a lot to praise him for, a lot to think about. Thank him for.